Turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. I want to just catch you up a little bit where we are in the book of Hebrews. He's been writing about how Christ is so much better. He is so much better high priest than the priesthood of Aaron. He's a great high priest, and he was speaking about this great truth. And then in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 that we looked at last week, he begins an admonition in the midst of this discussion about Christ and how great he is as a high priest to us. This admonition to talk about spiritual immaturity and to encourage God's people to go on into maturity in Christ. But in the midst of this, he's going to address false Christians. And I'll explain that in a little bit, but false Christians who will reject Christ and fall away from Christ and go back into the world. He's going to address this danger. I want to share a story that I think will help us before we look at this passage, because this is a passage that is one of those most difficult passages in the New Testament that's argued over sometimes. And so I want to share a story that might can help before we look into it. When I was a missionary to Ghana, I had the opportunity, I can't remember exactly what year it was, but I had the opportunity to go to Washington, D.C., and I was able to go to a all-deaf church and to preach in sign language at this deaf church. And I was very nervous about it because I learned sign language on the mission field. I learned Ghana sign language, and I wasn't as proficient at American sign language. But anyhow, while I was there, the pastor had me stay with the associate pastor and his family. I stayed at their house. I think I was there maybe 3 nights. And this associate pastor, his name was Justin. And his wife's name was Rachel, and they had 2 children. And believe it or not, both of their children were deaf as well. They were born deaf. So husband and wife were deaf. Both their son and daughter were deaf. And it was quite an experience for me to stay with them for 3 days and just observe what it's like to be in a totally deaf home. I mean, none of them can speak. They all sign. Of course, the kids can make noises, but everything's in sign language. And it was quite interesting. But I'm telling you that story because this associate pastor, Justin, he also was a professor at their Bible college. They had a Bible college for the deaf there at the church. And I went one night to classes with him, and he was teaching theology. And, of course, he's teaching in American Sign Language, and he's going really fast, and I'm getting maybe about 60% of what he's saying because, as I said, I'm not real proficient in American Sign Language. But this young man, he was very good at explaining theology. He was very good at even preaching and teaching the Word of God. And later he went on to get a master's degree in theology. But here's the sad story about it. A few years later, And I want to just say, while I was there, I kind of felt something was off with the family. I didn't know what it was, but at the time, I remember the pastor asking me the next day. We were driving around D.C., and I want you to imagine that he's a deaf pastor, and he's driving, and in one hand, he's signing, he's my guide through D.C. He's driving and guiding with his sign. He's pointing, you know, to this and signing, and I'm the whole time watching him and looking and watching and looking, and it was a very tiring experience. But he asked me how things were at Justin's house, and I was pretty honest with him. I just said, you know, I think they need to work on discipline with their kids. I said, you know, I can see that their kids have absolutely no discipline whatsoever. But that's about all I told him. But I went back to the field, and I was friends with Justin on Facebook, and come to find out that he stepped down as the associate pastor. He left the church, and he came out as being an atheist. I was like, what? And so he started his own YouTube channel and for deaf people, and the whole channel was about atheism and about... It was such an open rebuke of Christ. I mean, here's a man that was an associate pastor, a college professor in a Bible college. He's a preacher. He had a master's degree in theology, only to become an atheist. And he was very, very vocal about it, well, in sign. But it was sad. And it just broke my heart. And I probably followed him for another couple of months on Facebook, and I finally just unfriended him because it just hurt my heart so much. So last week, as I was studying this passage, I went back on Facebook and see if I could find him. I found him, and just to see where he is 10 years later, because it was about 10 years ago when I was with him. And of course, there's no changes now. Well, him and his wife are now divorced. His kids are grown up. And he's about to go get a PhD. But he's still proudly an atheist. Proudly. He speaks proudly. He had you know how people do those 10-year things on Facebook? They'll have 10 years ago and then 10 years later. Well, he had a picture of himself 10 years ago as a pastor, and then 10 years later as an atheist. And it's like he flaunts it, and I share that story we'll come back to as we get in this passage to help you to understand what he's speaking of here. The main thought of this passage that we read, it's to encourage true believers to go on to maturity. Last Sunday, if you were here, as we looked at chapter 5, verse 11 to 14, he showed us what spiritual immaturity looks like. And we looked at four things, that how we know that we're not growing in Christ. And so when he comes to chapter 6, he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Now, the word perfection here, he's not talking about perfection in the sense of we think of perfection. We think of perfection as someone who's perfect and doesn't make mistakes. That's not what it means here. The Greek word he uses, it literally means maturity, coming to full age, as he talked about in verse 14 in the previous chapter. Full age or full maturity, coming to maturity in Christ. And of course, he's not saying that we're going to reach that absolute full maturity in this life, but we're to be striving for it. We're to be growing in maturity. And so this is a call to spiritual maturity. After talking about spiritual immaturity, he said, you ought to be teachers now. But now you have need for someone to teach you again the very basics of Christianity, the first principles of Christianity. And so he's continuing that line of thinking. And in these first three verses, he gives an admonition. And that's, I'm going to give you three A words, 3 points this morning from this passage. The first one is admonition. He gives here an admonition to believers to go forward in their walk with Christ, to grow in spiritual maturity. And to do that, he tells us that we have to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And I want to just speak a little bit about what he's talking about here. It doesn't mean leaving Christ behind. That's not what he's talking about at all. What he's talking about is to go forward in your walk with Christ. That don't settle for the basics of the Christian faith. Don't settle for a baby knowledge of Christ, if you would. But leave that, your baby state, or your leave those baby things and grow up, is what he's trying to say. Leave the basics. And you know, it's sad. A lot of Christians today, they are just content with just in the fact that they're saved. They're like, well, I've got Christ, and so I know I'm on my way to heaven, and so they look at it as the end of all things. Like, it's the end. I've got Christ. Now there's nothing more. I'm just going to enjoy my life and go on and wait for Christ to take me home. But this is an admonition for that type of mindset, that we are to go beyond the basics of the Christian life. We're to go beyond the fact that you just got in, so to speak, in Christ through salvation. We are to seek to grow in our knowledge and intimacy of Christ. And so he tells us to leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And I want to share a quote. Foundations are good, but once they've been laid, they do not need to be laid again. When you lay a foundation for a house or a building, the foundation is vital, it's important. But once you've laid the foundation, you're to what? Build upon that foundation. You're not to just have a foundation and then get content and think, well, I've got the foundation. Build the house. Finish. Complete. That's what perfection means. Come to completion of your Christian life. You know, a pre-K student should not be content just to learn the ABCs, the alphabet. They should desire to learn how those letters form words. They should learn words and learn vocabulary and how to read and how to write, so they can grow to maturity and be able to go forward with their life. The same is true in the Christian life. And so if we're going to make progress, we're going to have to leave the childhood things behind and go forward in Christian growth. This phrase, let us go on. Let us go on. It literally has the idea of let us be carried forward. Let us be carried forward. I love that idea because it is Christ who enables us to grow as we abide in Him. It wasn't too long ago that our theme of our church was abide. Last year, abide. Talked about John 15, abide in Christ and let His word abide in you. And you shall ask what you will and it shall be done for you. So as we abide in Jesus, we abide, let His words abide in us, and we act upon His words, we grow in Christ. We're carried forward by Christ. See, there's no way you and I can grow by ourselves. Apart from Christ, we can't grow. We have to abide in Jesus to grow. We have to draw near to Christ to grow. Just like a baby does not grow himself. A baby is dependent on parents to help grow. Yes, we have a part in it. Just as the baby has to take in the milk and then after that has to learn to get the baby food and then has to advance to adult food. So we as Christians, we have to advance through these stages of growth. Now, Paul mentions three couplets of foundational truths that we have to lead if we're going to grow. In other words, they're foundational truths that he says we need to go on and be carried forward. He's not saying leave in the sense that we forsake them or abandon them, but leave in the sense that we're carried forward from those truths. We're building up the house on the foundation of these truths. And so there's six things here, but they're in couplets, of three couplets and that are foundational concerning the doctrine of Christ. The first couplet he mentions is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. So he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. And so repentance and faith, this is the first foundational truth that he says that we're to move forward upon. We're to build upon this. We're not just to stay here. This is a Godward truth because this is how we began our relationship with God. You know, as sinners, we're separate from God. We're alienated from God. We're enemies of God. As sinners, we cannot come into the presence of a holy God because of our sin. But when we repent of dead works, and what are dead works? Dead works are those things that we do to try to earn favor with God. Dead works are our own effort to get acceptance with God. It could be going to church. It could be getting baptized. Baptism won't do anything to save you. Without a faith in Christ, without repentance of dead works and faith towards God, there's no salvation. This is very important that we understand this because a lot of people, they go through all the motions of Christianity. They profess Christ as their Savior. They go through the motions of getting baptized, become a church member. They attend church. They do all the things Christians do. But they don't possess Christ. They don't have a relationship with Christ. They don't have life in them. They have religion, but they don't have Christ. We have to be careful. But repentance and faith is necessary for salvation. It's what, even in the Old Testament, the Jews, this is a foundational truth even of Judaism. And I want you to see that these three couplets are true of both Judaism and Christianity. And so these Hebrew Christians were in danger of just stepping away from Christ and saying, well, we've got these foundations in Judaism. And so he's telling us, you got to move beyond this in your walk with Christ. You got to look to Christ. And apart from Christ, you cannot be saved. The next couplet is baptisms and laying on of hands. And this has to do with a person's relationship to a local assembly of believers called a church. In the New Testament, when a person repented and put their faith in Christ, they were baptized. Let's just look at the example in Acts 2. Acts 2 is the history of the church, the early church, the first church. In verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Now, I want to just back up a little bit, because in this message Peter is preaching, he told them in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And so the message was, he preached the gospel, how that Christ died for them. He preached how that they, as Jews, they were complicit in this. They crucified Christ. And he tells them to repent. And so when it says they gladly received his word, it means that they acted upon it. They repented. And they looked to Jesus and put their faith in Jesus. And it says, were baptized as a public testimony of their faith in Christ. You know, baptism is public. It's not private. It's an open public testimony of a person's faith in Christ. I've had several people over the years ask me, can you baptize me in private? Absolutely not. It's a public testimony. If you're ashamed of Christ, he's going to be ashamed of you. Baptism is a Christian's open public. It doesn't have any saving power in it, but it's a step of obedience. It's the first step of obedience of a new believer in Christ, where they openly and publicly declare their faith in Christ. They identify with his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what they're doing. And sadly, many professing Christians have not taken this first step of obedience to Christ, this baby step. It's sad, but there are a lot of people who profess to be saved. They profess to know Christ, but they've not taken this step. They've not even built the foundation yet. As we come to the last couplet, the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment, because he says here, and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. So we're to go on to perfection. He says, not laying again this foundation. And this is has to do with the future, end times. And what's interesting about these truths that he mentions here, it's pretty typical in most churches today when a person comes to faith in Christ, that they are taken through some basic truths or doctrines. And usually those basic truths or doctrines is salvation, which includes teaching about repentance and faith, teaching about the gospel, teaching what we were before salvation, what we are after salvation. And then as part of that basic teaching about baptism, how important it is that you take the next step, you follow the Lord in believer's baptism, and then when you're baptized, you're added to a local church as a member, and being a member of that church, you have responsibilities, and some of those things are taught to baby Christians, to newborn Christians. Truths about salvation, truths about the local church, truths about heaven and hell, about the rapture, about the judgment seat of Christ, the great throne judgment. Some of those things are very, very common, basic truths that every new believer should know. But what he's saying here is that you need to build on this foundation. You need to progress. You need to move forward in your walk with Christ. And so really the point of verses 1 through 3 is, the admonition is this: you have laid the foundation. You know your ABCs. Now move forward. Let God carry you along to maturity in Christ. And notice what he says in verse 3, and this will we do if God permits. And this is not a saying that maybe God doesn't want them to go forward. That's not it at all. But this is just a statement of dependence on God. That without God, this ain't going to happen. That's basically what it's saying. We're going to do this with God's help, basically. We're going to do this by God's grace. And so it's a statement of dependence on God. And we always have to recognize that all spiritual life, all spiritual growth comes from Christ. As we abide in Him, as we practice these spiritual disciplines, we grow and mature. We get to know Christ more. But Christ is the one that moves us along. He's the one that carries us along, if you would, from the basics to spiritual maturity. So the first is admonition. That first word is admonition. The second one is apostasy. Apostasy, verses 4 through 8. As I said, these are some of the most debated and misunderstood verses in the New Testament. But when we apply the basic principles of Bible interpretation, such as interpreting difficult texts with the clearer texts of Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, consulting the context, not just the context surrounding chapter 6, but the context of the whole of Hebrews, the context of the whole of the New Testament, the context of the whole of the Bible. You got to interpret in light of context, comparing Scripture with Scripture, because the Scripture is unified in doctrine. Nowhere does the Scripture teach one thing in contradiction to what it teaches in another place. It will never contradict itself. And so I want to just say this before we get into this passage. I want to say up front that this passage, I know without a shadow of doubt, it does not teach that true believers can lose their salvation. That is not what it's teaching at all. Because the Bible clearly teaches that true born-again believers are eternally secure. Let me just give you some examples. Philippians 1:6, Paul said, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which had begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." So he's writing to a church of people that had put their faith and trust in Christ, and they had suffered for Christ, they have followed Christ, and he's saying, "I am confident that the work that God began in you, the work of salvation that he began in you, that he's going to finish it. That he's going to keep working in you until the day of Jesus Christ." The day of Jesus Christ is the day that Jesus comes for his saints in the rapture. So in other words, until Jesus comes for us, he's going to perform that work that he started in us. He's going to finish it. I'll tell you this right now. Jesus finishes everything he starts. Remember in John, just last year, we were preaching through the Gospel of John, and John 17, he said, "Father, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." When he was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He finished the work of redemption on the cross. He's always finished. And listen, he's going to finish the work he starts in every true believer. I think of 1 Peter 1:5, he says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." He says, Peter says that we're kept by our own good works. No, are you listening? No, I did not. Peter didn't say that. I said that, but Peter did not say that. The Word of God did not say that. The Word of God said kept by his power. It doesn't say we're kept by our good works. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. I'm kept by God's power, by the power of Christ, not by my own strength. I think of another in Ephesians 4:30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." He says we're sealed. Believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. That's eternal security. That we're kept sealed and secured until the day of redemption. We could go on and on and on. I love preaching on eternal security, but we got to get back to our text. This is a warning verses 4 through 6 is a warning that applies to a class of people of whom it is impossible to renew again to repentance. But I want you to notice something. In verses 1 through 3, look at the pronouns. Verse 1, for example, let us. That pronoun us. Verse 3, and this will we do. Now, when you get to verse 4, 5, and 6, the pronouns change from us and we to those and they. It's very important you see that shift. From us and we to those and they. That's very important. Words are important in the Bible. These people who fall away here, they enjoy the privileges of hearing the gospel, examining its power, and even going through with a profession. But yet, coming short of salvation. I want to just explain something. When it says in verse 6, if they shall fall away. There's a difference between falling and falling away. There's a difference. A big, huge difference. Falling away is more than a falling into sin. Every single believer here this morning, you fall into sin. Proverbs tells us, a just man falleth down 7 times and riseth up again. We all fall. We're sinners. But there's a difference between falling and falling away from. Falling away is an actual departing from Jesus. It's a willful rejection of Jesus. The difference between falling and falling away, I can give you the names of 2 disciples to help you to see that distinction. Peter and Judas. Judas Iscariot, I'm talking about. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. He fell. He sinned. But he didn't fall away. We find him restored in John 21. We find him preaching in Acts 2. We find him all through the book of Acts preaching. We find him giving his life for Christ, dying for his faith in Christ. But Judas had all the same privileges as Peter. He was a disciple of Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He professed Jesus. He was baptized. And he saw the miracles of Christ. All of that. But he fell away. And I will tell you that Judas was not saved. And the reason why is because Jesus himself said Judas was a son of perdition, that he had a devil. There's no saved person that Jesus would say is a son of perdition. Judas was not a saved person. He was a professing follower of Christ. Because when you go back and you look in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Enlightened meaning that they heard the gospel, were not in the dark as to the way of salvation, that God had given them some spiritual light, tasted the heavenly gift. You know, I want to just say it's possible to taste something without eating or drinking it. And I give the example of Jesus when he's on the cross in Matthew 27:34. It says that they gave him vinegar and gall to drink. It said he tasted it, but he would not drink it. Partakers of the Holy Ghost. This word partakers means sharing. And some people will think that this is describing a true believer, all these things, but I think if you look at Judas, he was a partaker of the Holy Spirit in the sense that he was under the preaching of the gospel. He was under the preaching of Jesus himself. The Holy Spirit was there to enlighten him. The Holy Spirit was there to convict him. He shared in the miracles of Christ that were done in the power of the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't necessarily mean that he has the Holy Spirit. You know, the Spirit, John 16:8, Jesus said would come and to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come. I want to just say something about apostates. This is very important that you listen to this closely. Apostates are those who hear the gospel. They make a profession of being saved or of salvation. And then after a time, abandon the faith. It is a sin that can only be committed by unbelievers. This is very important. It should not be confused with the sin of an average unbeliever who hears the gospel and does nothing about it. I want to make that distinction. There's a lot of people who hear the gospel and they've not done anything about it. They're not an apostate. An apostate is someone who actually embraces the gospel, believes it in the sense of the fact that they say they believe it, they profess it, and they get baptized, and they're from all outward appearance they look like a Christian. But then at some point in time they totally abandon Christ. That's an apostate. It should not be confused with backsliding. A believer in Christ will backslide. He will fall. Apostasy is a falling away, not a falling. A true believer may wander far from Christ, yet he can repent and be restored to fellowship. But when apostasy takes place, according to this passage, it's impossible to renew him again to repentance. Why? Well, let me give you the example going back to the story of Justin. Those first few months after he came out as being an atheist, I don't want to call it debate, but I would send some verses or some arguments and some questions. But finally I quit because I realized, what can I say? He's a master's degree in theology. He was a Baptist pastor, a professor in a deaf Bible college. He already read it all. He already studied it all. He read the scripture. He went through all the motions of it. The sad part is that he saw it as empty and because he didn't really have Christ. That's the sad part. He associated Christ with the religion and not the person of Christ. He had the religion. He had all the outward workings. He had all the do. He was doing and doing and doing and doing, but he ended up empty and wearied and burdened and like, I don't believe this no more. It's because he never had Christ to begin with. That's the sad part. And so now, 10 years later, that's why I went back and looked this week to see whether there'd been any change. in his profession of atheism, and there hasn't been, he's even stronger in his belief as an atheist. And can you imagine me trying to convince him otherwise? It's impossible. It's impossible. He's an apostate. And I want you to think about this. See, because he says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. An unbeliever that's heard the gospel but's never professed Christ, they can't do what that scripture's talking about. They can't crucify Christ again because they never professed him. Only someone who's professed Christ, who has been a Christian outwardly, can do this. I mean, especially someone that was a pastor, a professor in Bible college, teaching these things. He is crucifying Christ all over again. Just like the Jews did when they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." It was their unbelief that this is not the Son of God. This is not the Christ. He's an imposter. Crucified. And put into an open shame. For someone that named the name of Christ, for someone that professed Christ and then to turn around and say, Christ is false, he's an imposter. That's an apostate. That's what apostasy is. And so in the midst of this call to true believers to grow in Christ, he's warning those that are perhaps in the body of the church that don't have Christ. They have the profession. They've been baptized and they're members. You think about the Pharisees. I mean, you go back to the Gospels and you see the Pharisees, you see they had all the outward things. They tithed. They were faithful on the Sabbath day. They knew the scriptures, but yet Jesus showed how they did not know him. I want you to notice the illustration he gives in verse 7 and 8. It's an agricultural illustration that the people back in this time would have understood clearly. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. So he's using an agricultural illustration. You know, rain comes and, I mean, the farmer labors. He goes and prepares the field and he plows the field and he plants the seed and the rain comes. And what's the whole purpose of all the work? The whole purpose is so he can have fruit. And so it says in this first verse that brings forth herbs or fruit, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. That's what's meant to take place. Look at verse 8. But that which beareth thorns and briars, it is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And so you know them by their fruits is what Jesus said. You shall know them by their fruits. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 7, I think it starts in verse 21, he said, there are many that's going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done many mighty works in your name? Have we not cast out devils in your name? And Jesus said, then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They had the profession. They were even doing the works. But they didn't know Christ. You know, I believe this example, he's alluding to Jesus' parable of the sower. And you know the parable, the sower, a sower went out to sow a seed, and he talks about how the seed fell upon different kinds of soil, and some fell by the wayside, and the birds came and gobbled up those seeds, and there was no fruit. Some fell on the rocky ground, and it says that there was something that came up, that it came up quickly, but then when the sun came, they wilted and died, and there was no fruit. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns choked out the word that it was not fruitful. And then some fell on good ground and produced fruit, some 30-fold, 60, some 100. Well, when you look at that story in Matthew 13, there was only one soul that produced fruit. That was the good ground. And Jesus explains it. Those that understood, those that received, they had depth. There was repentance there. But that on the shallow, stony ground, there was no depth. There was no repentance. There was just a shallow profession. But when persecution came, they were offended. You know, even Jesus himself warned about apostates, people that would profess, they received the word gladly, but then just as quickly as they received the word, they reject it and walk away from it. You know, this is a very humbling passage. It's a sobering passage that should cause us to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. I want you to look in 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. In verse number 5, he says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves." That word prove means test. "Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." A reprobate is something that is rejected. The idea of reprobate, it comes from when they would test metals, like tungsten metal. You know, they would test metals to see whether it was true or not. And if they were testing something that someone said, "This is silver, I bring this silver and I want to exchange it for some goods." And well, if it's put into the test and it's found that it's not silver, that it doesn't pass the test, it's rejected. It's a reprobate silver. That's where this word comes from. And so when we go through the real test, do we have the fruit of a true believer? Do we have the fruit of Christ in us? He said, "Know ye not that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" Except you have been tested and rejected as you don't have Christ? The scripture tells us, examine yourselves, improve your own selves. He put this in here in the midst of this admonition to believers to grow and to go on to spiritual maturity as a warning, because there may be, even here in our church, there may be people here that do not have Christ in them. Outwardly, you wouldn't know it. Outwardly, they're faithful. Outwardly, you've been made a profession, you've been baptized, but there's no Christ living in you. This is a warning. It's a warning. Come to Christ. Come to Christ, because if you don't, That which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. There's nothing but a burning hell waiting for those that do not know Christ, or do not possess Christ, or have Christ. Think about that. But the third A word is assurance. We've talked about an admonition, apostasy, now assurance in verse 9. He spoke some pretty hard words about apostasy. He wants to give some assurance to these true believers. He says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He wants to take some time to give assurance to these who are true believers. He wants to assure them, I can see that in your life there's fruit. I'm persuaded better things of you. Now he's changing the pronoun back from those and they now to you and we. You know, I don't think any of us here that are true believers are where we should be. What I mean is that we're probably not making the spiritual progress that we should be making. We may be making some progress, but we're probably not where God wants us. I feel that way myself. I feel a lot like I've come short, God, of what you wanted me. I need you. I need your help. I'm failing to grow as I should. But if you're truly saved, you don't have to fear condemnation. The purpose of him writing this passage is not to get us to doubt salvation, but we should examine ourselves. But here he wants to give some encouragement, some assurance. You know, some assurance, encouragement I see in these verses is God's promises. He talks about the better things and things that accompany salvation. There are things that accompany salvation. You know, these are promises that God has given to believers. What are some of the things that accompany salvation? He's going to talk about it in the next verse. Labor of love. Believers that are laboring for Jesus out of love. Not out of fear, not to get brownie points, not to earn salvation, but because they love Jesus. They're laboring, they're working for Jesus because of love. Love is what motivates them. They're working and they're showing this love toward his name. You see that? Which you have showed toward his name. This labor of love is for Jesus. How many people do church work for Johnny? Yourself, to be seen. They were doing it for Jesus. They were showing this love toward his name. They were making sacrifices. They were giving and serving and all out of love for Jesus. I like where it says in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. You know, that's exactly what Jesus said. This is how you will know my disciples. That you have love one for another. The one distinguishing mark Jesus gave of his disciples was loving one another. Isn't that amazing? That's something we can look at in our life. Do we have that love? Are we showing that love? Do we have that fruit in our life of Christ loving through us, loving others around us? See, the Bible promises that there's things that's going to accompany salvation. It's going to be a labor of love, a love for one another, a love for the saints, ministering, serving one another. And God, and here he promises that God will not be unrighteous to forget. In other words, he's promising that, listen, God's going to reward your faithfulness. God's going to reward you. Now, eternal life's not a reward, it's a gift. God gives us that by faith. It's free. But rewards are something we earn through faithfulness. And here it says he's not going to forget this. He's going to reward us. Now, I want you to notice there is he encourages in verse 11 and 12. You know, it's true that God carries us along to spiritual growth, but there is a part that we play, and we talked about it last week. I remember we talked about faith and patience, being diligent. Because he says in verse 11 that you do show the same diligence. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Here he's talking about God's cloud of witnesses. You know, he's gonna get to that in chapter 11. He's going to show us this great cloud of witnesses, of examples of men and women who through faith and patience inherited the promises, who were diligent. And he's telling us to follow their example. Be followers of them. Don't be slothful. Don't be a dull hearer, as we talked about last week. Follow these great cloud of witnesses. You know, I think about Joshua and Caleb, because in chapter 4, he was using the example of the promised land, that there was that generation that didn't go in because of unbelief, but Joshua and Caleb did, because of their faith, their patience. They stood alone against the majority. Said, we're going to follow God. We're going to believe God. We're going to be faithful to God. And God blessed them. God rewarded their faith. They were able to go into the promised land. And that's what he's referring to here, that we are to follow their faith. Follow their faith. This great cloud of witnesses. I shared last week that spiritual growth is the result of developing godly habits. God's not going to do it all. He does carry us along, yes, and this will we do if God permit. We'll go on to perfection. But we have a part. And that's what he's talking about here. That we show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we have a part to do. We have to cultivate diligence, faith, and patience, and we have to develop godly habits, spiritual disciplines, spending time daily with Christ, feeding on his word, applying it to our lives, sharing it with others. And as we exercise these spiritual senses, as we learned last week, As we exercise our spiritual senses, we get spiritual discernment and we grow in the Lord. So if you think about this call to spiritual maturity, this is a call that's given to all of us. Not to be slothful. We need to be diligent about our spiritual lives. It takes discipline and diligence to grow in Christ. And in the midst of this is a warning of apostasy. There's a warning given. And I don't know where you are spiritually. Only you know. He doesn't say that we're to examine one another. He doesn't say we're to be fruit inspectors. I'm not to go around and be a fruit inspector and say, well, I don't think you have enough fruit, so I don't think you're saved. Never in the scripture does it say that, but it does say examine yourselves. It does say that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You alone can know that. The Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. And so I plead with you, if you do not have Christ, to come to Christ. Come to Christ before it's too late. I want you to stand with me this morning as we go to the Lord in prayer and open up our time of invitation. Our Father, we come before you today. We're so grateful for Jesus, who is so much better. Jesus, our Creator, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, the one who's seated on your right hand. But more than that, he tasted death for every man. He went to the cross to suffer and die for our sins. He was buried and rose again. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives today to make intercession for us. God, I pray for those that do not know Christ, that do not have Christ in their hearts, that do not have assurance of hope, do not have assurance of eternal life, I pray that they would look to Jesus, who is so much better, who is a great high priest, who is one that can bring them and reconcile them with God. I can't. No other man can. There's no work that we can do to reconcile ourselves to God. The only thing we can do is trust Christ, receive him, who is the gift of God to us. So I pray for those that don't know Christ, that they would come to Christ today. They'd repent of their dead works, all the things that they've been doing that trying to get God's favor, trying to earn favor in God. It could be giving tithes and offerings. It could be baptism. It could be church membership. It could be trying to be a good person, praying every day. God, that they'd repent of those dead works and recognize that Christ alone can save them, that Christ alone did the one work on the cross for their redemption, that they would have faith towards Christ, believe him with the whole heart. And God, I pray for everyone here that's a true believer, Lord, that you would help us to be challenged by this call to spiritual maturity. There are times we get slothful in our spiritual walk. There are times that we neglect the disciplines of prayer, the Word of God, times of daily worship, daily silence in your presence. There are a lot of things, Lord, that we neglect out of our own slothfulness. And because of that, we're not growing. Because of that, we're not pressing on to maturity in Christ. God, help us. God, help us to return to our first love. Help us to repent of our slothfulness, and help us to return to our first works, the disciplines that brought us close to you. Lord, that we would be challenged and encouraged to draw nigh to you today. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for being an advocate we can come to as a believer. And when we've sinned, and we can get forgiveness and have that fellowship restored, we can be renewed in our minds, our hearts, to be able to walk with you. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for your word this morning. I pray now that you would bless the seed of your word as it's been planted in hearts. Lord, that you'd bring forth the fruit that you desire today. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.